52. Let's read through this psalm together. Psalm 52. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Amen. How many more lives have to be lost? I'm sure that's the question that's on the lips of many who have lost loved ones in terms of the mass shootings over the past number of weeks. And certainly it is a question that many politicians here in Canada and down in the States are asking as well. There's no doubt about it that when we consider something of the wickedness in our society and the way in which it expresses itself, it's easy to feel defeated and to really wonder, is there any point to going on in this life? We live at a time when it is that many in the world, and I think even some who would profess faith in Christ, that they're asking questions like, how can a loving God allow such evil to prevail? Not only that, but why doesn't this loving God do something about all the atrocities, all the evil deeds that we read and hear about virtually every single day of every week in which we live? That's why it is that it's good to remind ourselves that man, not God, is the one who is the chargeable cause, and indeed that it's man who's the promoter of wickedness and evil in this world. And that means, therefore, that the reality of evil, the exposure that is ours to evil, and the evil deeds that we see being committed increasingly, that these are things that are unavoidable as long as we are found in this scene of time. Ever since the fall, ever since sin entered into this universe, evil has always been with us in one form or another. And that's what it is that we're reminded of here in Psalm 52, and in terms of something of the historical background that we find in the first book of Samuel. It is that the historical setting of the psalm, that it's specified at the beginning of the psalm, when it is that we're told about Doeg the Edomite, who was one of Saul's chief herdsmen. It is that the Edomites were descendants of Esau. In latter years, they came to be known as the Edomians, and it is that Herod the Great, we read of Matthew's Gospel, who brought about the massacre of the innocents, it is that he himself was an Edomite, an Edomian, and it is therefore he was an ancestor of Esau. And it is that this Doeg that we read of here, we know from what we've read, that he's the one who's informed Saul that David had gone to Elimelech's house. He also informed Saul that David had received help from the priests. And so it is that on that basis that David, in one sense, is the one responsible for the slaughter of 85 priests accused of treason against King Saul. And it is that what we find in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, that it reports unthinkable evil taking place in David's day and in his life and experience. It is that we read of the senseless slaughter of the 85 priests who wore the ephod along with their wives and children, and it is that the killing spree didn't stop there, but later on that we read it included the whole town of Nob. It included men, women, children, along with the cattle and the donkeys and the sheep. Basically, it was a total a massacre. And the reason that this massacre happened was merely for the unbridled a selfish advancement it characterized this individual, Doeg. Now, what's interesting is that there are two accounts of David's response to this horrific crime and this dastardly deed. One account is what it is that we find at the end of 1 Samuel 22, when it is that Abiathar, the only child in the whole village who escaped destruction, it is that he comes into David's presence, and he tells David that the whole town, everyone in it, every creature, has been massacred. And it is that David says three things in response to Abiathar. It is that he's grief-stricken and he says, I have occasioned the death of all these people. You can imagine something of David's heart when it is that he's told that because you went there, because you did this, and even though it is that you did this not in any ulterior way, it is that this has come about, this massacre has taken place. And it would have been the last thing that David or anybody else like David would have wanted to do to put these defenseless people in harm's way. Not only that, but it is that he says, I suspected this when I saw Doeg the Edomite, and I suspected that he would do something like this. And all of us here tonight, we can think of situations in our own life when it is that we've seen an individual or we've been in a situation and we thought, I should say something or I should stay quiet. And it is that later on in the way that things transpire, that thing that you didn't do or you did do, it is that you take yourself to task because of what transpired is really happening because you didn't do or you did say something. And then it is that the third thing that he says to Abiathar is that he'll come under the care and the protection of David. And as long as it is that David's left alive, he'll do his best to protect this lone individual left from the city of Nob. And the only way that they'll get to Abiathar is having to go through David himself. So that's one response, and we have it in terms of the written historical account. But the second response is what we have here in Psalm 52. It is that we're told that this is a psalm for the choir master. It is that it's a maskil, and basically a maskil was an instructional psalm. There was a didactic aspect to it. And in this psalm, David denounces the perversity of his enemy. He pledges himself anew to God. It is that he imparts invaluable lessons as we come face to face with pure evil. And it is that he sings that humanity, not God, is the chargeable cause and the author of so much evil and wickedness in this world. So in other words, what it is that we have here in Psalm 52 is a theological response to David's understanding and experience of the providence of God as it's worked out through these tragic events. So what is it that we can learn for ourselves tonight from Psalm 52? Well, the first thing that I think that we have to take notice of is what I've termed as David's foe. David's foe. And it is that David's foe is brought before us in bright technicolor in verses 1-4. And it is that in this section that David expresses the source of the evil that the people of Nob experienced. And what's striking here, I think, in this section is that David turns things in their head. It's a natural tendency of individuals, and as I've said at the beginning in my introduction, that it is that people start to question God. And it is that they say, why is it you're allowing this? Why is it that you're not doing something, if you are a God of love, to stop these wicked deeds and so on? And it's the natural tendency for fallen man to interrogate God for the allowance of evil in this universe. But what it is that we find David doing in these first four verses is that he interrogates the true source of evil, and that being fallen man. And it is a reminder to us that we dare not forget that evil, that it is the product of fallen man, in contrast to the product that God brings to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that men, as men, boast in their evil deeds. But God, in contrast, it is that he boasts and promotes and brings to us his loving kindness, and it's a loving kindness that endures for all day long. You see something of that contrast in verse 1, where it is that David's asked the question, why do you boast of evil? And then it is that he says, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. Now, as usual, that phrase that's translated as the steadfast love of God, it's our old friend Chesed. And it speaks about the covenant loyalty of God to his people, that even in spite of the sins of his people, their waywardness, their forgetfulness, and so on, part of the blessing of being part of the covenant family of God is that you yourself experience the chesed of God, the everlasting, steadfast love of God, and something that's eternal. And as such, therefore, this chesed is not tied to the actions and the deeds of individual people or even of nations. But it is that God's loving kindness is not a response in one sense, but it is a settled disposition toward his covenant people. And it's this that he expressed so clearly and so magnificently in the cross of Jesus Christ, that it is there at the cross that we see the settled disposition of God to his covenant people in times past and in the years in which to come, even though it is that they themselves in many ways fall far short of the calling that is theirs as God's people. But then in verse 2, you have David telling us of how it is that evil is served by the tongues of men and the words that come forth from the lips of men. Look at how it is that he describes the tongue. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. Now, a razor that's sharp, believe it or not, in times past I used to shave. One of the things that I had to be very careful of was when I had a new blade, a new razor, because it was so sharp because of its newness, it is that at times it would cut you, but because it was so sharp, you wouldn't feel it cutting into your flesh. And it was only after you were finished and you noticed some blood here and blood there and elsewhere that you realized how sharp the razor was, and it is that it was causing damage to your face. And I think that's a significant picture that is brought here in the use of this word, sharp razor. That it is that the words that are coming forth from the lips of this individual and anybody who's like him, in one sense, they can seem all right. The new brand new razor seems all right. But also at the same time, they are words that are cutting. And maybe the individual who these words are cutting, they're not even aware of this until perhaps later on. And it's a reminder, too, as of how careful we have to be in terms of the words that we use, and we'll think of this later on. So David here is exposing the true source of evil. He's telling us how it is that this evil is being expressed in terms of the words that Doeg the Edomite comes from his lips. And David exposes the reality to us that man is depraved, that man is fallen, that he's not fundamentally good, that his tongue and his affections are corrupt, and it is that we sin because we are sinners. Even saved sinners, it is that we sin. And David, as he reflects in the character of Doeg in these verses, he's saying to us, look, this individual is a lying, slandering, self-interested, a murderer. And David is saying to us, look how it is that this expresses itself. He tells us that the confidence of this man, that it's not in God, but it's in himself. It's in his own cleverness. It's in his own talents. That it is that he boasts about evil, and no doubt what it is that he has done in an evil way. And even the very confidence that he expresses in himself, that it's based on a transient sense of reward. That Doeg is staking his future and the riches of the future, on the reward of Saul, and it doesn't even seem to enter into his heart or mind at any point. What happens if Saul's no longer there? What happens if Saul is overthrown? What happens if it is that David or someone else comes to the throne? But Doeg delights in his own self-cleverness. And that's why it is that David asked this question, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Why do you boast of evil? You're self-satisfied. You're self-confident. It is that you're confident that you'll be rewarded by Saul. Not only that, but it is that you end up loving evil. Look at verse 3. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. And David, at the beginning of this section, mocks him in terms of how it is that he describes him. Look at what he says in verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Now that phrase, O mighty man, that should mean something to us, because it certainly meant something to David as he penned this psalm. The Hebrew word translated here as mighty man is gabor. And gabor basically speaks of an individual who's powerful. It speaks of a valiant man. It speaks of a warrior. And when it is that David uses the phrase mighty man here, what comes into David's mind are the band of men, the band of brothers that he himself has went into different campaigns with, and even as it is that he's now being pursued by Saul. And it is that along with this band of brothers, these mighty men, that they were enabled to do phenomenal exploits in the field of battle. And not only that, not only were they mighty in terms of their exploits, but they were mighty in terms of their loyalty to David. But notice what David does. He applies this to Doeg. What's he doing? Well, basically, he's mocking him. It's pure satire. It's biting irony. What he's saying to Doeg is this: oh, yes, you're a great mighty man. You slaughtered unarmed priests. You slaughtered their wives. You slaughtered their children, infants. You slaughtered their friends and families. And unwittingly, you came upon them in violence when they had done nothing against you, and you murdered them all. You're a mighty man indeed. And it is that he's prideful, he's self-centered, and he's an individual who uses words as weapons. You see, if Doeg had kept his mouth shut when Saul was on his tirade, as we read, when he stands before his people, if Doeg had kept his mouth shut, this wouldn't have happened. There wouldn't have been the massacre. There wouldn't have been the tremendous loss of life. There wouldn't have been the heartache that David was experiencing when he saw that basically part of his life was responsible for what was taking place through this massacre. Now, how many times perhaps have we said that about ourselves or even about those known to us? If only you'd kept your mouth shut, this wouldn't have happened. It's something that rings true down through the centuries. And it's a reminder to us of how careful we need to be in terms of the words that we use, that we need to be aware of not only times when it is that it's good to speak, but it is that by God's grace and wisdom that we need to recognize that there are times when the best thing to do is to keep our mouth shut and to say nothing at all. You see, it's saying to us that words are important. Words are important, even as James reminds us, that the tongue is a fire, that it can spark off a great, great fire. And you and I know this only too well. And words are important because of the quantity of words that we use. Believe it or not, there are some people who research how many words the basic individual uses each day of their life. And it seems, according to what they've written, that an average person opens their mouths about 700 times a day. And in those 700 times a day, some of us it might be more, some of us it might be less, but the average person, it's 700 times a day. And in those 700 times, they tell us that you'll use 18,000 words. And 18,000 words would translate, it seems, to about 54 printed pages. So that means that in 1 year, the average person fills 66 books of 800 pages each. So every year, if we are the average person, we write with our words 66 volumes. Some perhaps good, some perhaps we're glad nobody else knows that we've said them. And that's a lot of words. Is that not something that Jesus speaks about? And at times that we need to remember and be careful about the words that we use. Listen to what he says in Matthew 12 from verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. That's not me that's saying that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ who's saying that. And then he goes on to say, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. How many volumes perhaps have we written already in terms of the words that we've spoken? And some of them, we never want them to come to light. They're like books that are banned. And it is that there are perhaps volumes in the words that we have spoken, and we would never want anybody to know about them. Well, Doeg, he will certainly have to give an account for the careless words that he spoke to Saul. But not only are words, there's a lot of them. We speak and use a lot of them. But also, I think, the amazing power of words. And that's how it is that when even David says, you know, you're like a sharp razor. Your tongue plots destruction and so on. And then in verse 4, you love all words that devour. Oh, deceitful tongue. And I think it's a reminder that with our words, we either say something worthwhile or something that's not worth anything at all. Think of what a few words put together can convey. Last month, it was the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 moon landing. And it is that the words that were spoken by Neil Armstrong, one small step for man, he says it was for a man, he said, one giant leap for mankind. I'll never forget that phrase until the day I die and what he said. What about these words? Ask not what your country can do for you. Instead, ask what you can do for your country. The words that JFK spoke at his inauguration. And it's saying to us, even as David is saying here, that words are important. Because with your words, you either say something worthwhile or something that isn't even worth listening to. Listen to what you read in Proverbs 18 from verse 20. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. And then in verse 21, he writes this. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat their fruits. Let me say it again. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's what we're seeing here in Psalm 52. Death and life, in terms of the tongue that Doeg was using at this point. And you see, it's saying to us that whether we know it or not, that for each one of us, there's the power of life and there's the power of death that we're able to express in terms of the words that we use. Everything that you've said over the past week, everything that you'll say in the week to come, has either been life-giving or death-dealing. There's nothing in between. That's what the Scripture is teaching. Your tongue and my tongue is the power to kill, the power to destroy, the power to hurt, the power to maim, and the power to assassinate. That's what Scripture teaches. Listen to what Proverbs says again. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. We're being told words have power. And that's what David is saying here concerning Doeg. His words were deceitful. They were like razors. They slashed and they burned and they cut. And it is that his words produced this massacre of this a town and all its people. We think history is replete with the speeches of great leaders that have shaped the history of nations and even of continents. And one of the examples of this that strikes me very much, I've got the DVD at home, and when you read the history of it, it's quite startling. And it's with regard to what was known as the Wannsee Conference. The Wannsee Conference. And the Wannsee Conference was a meeting of senior government officials of Nazi Germany and SS leaders, and it was held in the Berlin suburb of Wannsee on January the 20th, 1942. And the purpose of the conference, it was called by the director of the Reich Main Security Office, SS Obergruppenführer Reinhard Heydrich. And it was to secure the cooperation of the administrative leaders of various government departments in Nazi Germany, and in terms of the implementation of the final solution to the Jewish question, whereby most of the Jews of German-occupied Europe would be deported to Poland and murdered. Now, the Wannsee Conference only lasted about 90 minutes. Think on it, 90 minutes, an hour and a half. And the words that were spoken at that conference ended up leading to genocide and to 6 million Jews perishing in Auschwitz, in Bergen-Belsen, and elsewhere. And what we have here in Psalm 52 concerning Doeg, it's just a little example of what it is that we see in the history of the world and even in the history of congregations. We've all known congregations that have been wrecked, torn apart, broken into pieces because of the unkind words that at times are spoken between brothers and sisters in Christ. So we need to be careful. We need to make sure we're not like Doeg. So we've got David's foe here in the first four verses. Second thing that we know is David's fury. And that covers verses 5 to 7. David's a fury. It is that we read of God's punishment on evil and on evil individuals. And the words that David uses, the language is intense and emphatic. Look at what he says in verse 5. God will break you down. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. This isn't some sort of a slow and easy thing, but it is that this is something that is destructive and brings about change. And it is that it's saying to us that individuals like Doeg and others who follow in his footsteps, that it is that they themselves will also experience the punishment of God, and that the things that seem so settled to them at one point, God can in an instant just change everything. There can be a complete and entire sweeping away so that nothing's left. And what is Doeg's punishment? And I think this is important. It's destruction. It's not annihilation, as many would hope for. But his punishment is destruction. The judgment of God is upon a Doeg. God's punishment for evil will be final. But it is that not just will it be final, but it's saying to us that the afterlife is not a passive place for God. God is active, even in the afterlife. It is that we need to remember that even those who are in hell tonight, they themselves know of God's punishment there. We're not annihilated. There's this doctrine of annihilation that has infected the church in so many areas. But here we're being told, not annihilation, destruction, yes. Judgment, yes. And look at the response of the covenant people in verse 6. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Now, what kind of laughter is this? Well, it's certainly not the laughter of another human being delighting at the plight of another human being and the misfortune that's theirs. Because if that were the case, then the covenant people would just be the same as Doeg. Could be the laughter of derision against the enemies of God. You think of Psalm 2 in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And I think there's possibility that that's certainly what's been spoken of here. But I wonder if it also could be considered as the laughter of the people of God, because what happens is totally unexpected. That they themselves witness the glorious, gloriously just divine plan of God, even as it unfolded. That at the time they didn't understand what God was doing. At the time they wondered really if God cared. But now at the end of time, and when they see the expression of God's judgment and how it is that his divine plan was in all things and that all things were working together for good for those who love God in Jesus Christ, all they can do is laugh. It's the laugh, as it were, of astonishment. Wow, we didn't realize this. We thought you were silent. We thought you were in the background, in the shadows. We thought you didn't care. But now we see that you are involved in every single detail of my life, my family's life, my nation's life, my church's life. And it is that the response is one of laughter and joy. But also there's the expression of fear here from the covenant people. The righteous shall see. What shall they see? They will see God breaking this man down forever, God snatching him, God tearing him, God uprooting them. and they recognize that God is so different and that God is not to be trifled with. And it is that the proper response and the expression of wisdom is to know of the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. God's punishment on this man is instructive for the righteous and for the evil. Look at verse 7. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. You see, this evil that Doeg expresses is expressed fundamentally through his will. He will not make God his refuge. We will not have this man be king over us. Crucify him. It's our wills that come first. It's our desires that come first, not the will of God. And is that not what we're seeing in our society? That it is that evil is expressed fundamentally in the will of man. That evil desires are well developed and intentional, especially when it is that they will not trust in God. You see, one of the problems, I think, of humanistic philosophy is that it causes individuals to think they're self-sufficient and that it is that they are a law unto themselves, that they don't need any outside help, and it is that in and of themselves they have all they need for life, far less death. David in verse 7 says, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but he trusted in material things, and even his own way of life sought refuge in and through this." Most dangerous person in a church is the person who doesn't know that they don't know. And that's what you're finding here concerning Doeg. You've got David's foe, you've got David's fury, and finally, you've got David's faith. Verses 8 and 9. "But I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever," and so on. Question: if you compared yourself to something in nature, what would you choose? If you compared yourself to something in nature tonight, what would you choose? Would you say you're like a mountain? Would you say you're like a hill? Would you say that you're like a lake or a stream? Would you say that you're like a grassy, wide grassy field? Look at what David writes. He says, "I'm like a green olive tree." David's comparing himself to something permanent in contrast to the wicked, of whom it is that he writes that they will be uprooted from the land of the living in verse 5. And David is saying, not only is my position permanent, but it's privileged. And the reason it's privileged is because I am like a green olive tree and my location is in the house of God. Do you see coming here tonight, even low in number as we are, do you see this as a privilege to come to God's house, to read God's word, to sing God's word, to hear God's word being preached? I think there are a lot of Bible-believing Christians, and they don't see it as a privilege. That creatures of the dust that we are, that God invites us and says, "Come into my presence," even as we sang in our opening psalm. "Come into my presence and wear the robes that I've provided for you, robes of holiness." And so often it is, and I'm seeing this more and more, that even Christian families, when it comes to attendance at God's house and God's day, they say, "Ah, well, I don't feel like it today. Sermon wasn't good last week, so it's not going to be any good this week. We'll leave it for another time." And that's the wrong way to think and to consider, because it's a privilege that God allows us and God enables you to gather in his house. And that's what David is saying. And David's saying, "I'm productive as well, a green olive tree. It's always bearing fruit, always being of benefit to those who were in its presence, and so on." And that's David's faith. How is it with us tonight? Do we know of that in terms of our faith? But what I want to close with, and we're closing soon, I want you to notice, and really, that in some ways it doesn't need to be said, but Psalm 52 immediately follows Psalm 51. Obviously it does. But what's interesting is that the events of Psalm 52 and the historical background to it occurred years before the writing of Psalm 51 and the prayer of Psalm 51. And think about what it is that we learned from David in Psalm 51. The incident and the horrific incidents in his life which led to him praying. And really, at the bottom line is that the only difference between David, who murdered one of his own mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, and Doeg, whom David mockingly called a mighty man for his murder, is God's grace and God's word. The bottom line is that when you consider 51 and 52, the only difference between David and Doeg is God's grace and God's word. That's the only difference. And that's seen in David's appeal for forgiveness in Psalm 51. David prayed the way he prayed in Psalm 51, not because by nature he was a better person than Doeg, but because the word of God came to David through Nathan the prophet. And David, in the prayer of Psalm 51, cast himself upon the grace of God. And the repentance which flows from the heart of David in Psalm 51 is not the cause of God's grace toward him, but the grace of God to David is the cause of the repentance that flows from that grace. And so what I'm saying is this as we close, that in the end, the only difference between this exceedingly wicked man Doeg that we read of in Psalm 52, who in the final analysis does a deed no less than wicked David in Psalm 51, though he may have killed more innocent men, the difference between these two individuals is the grace of God intervening in David's life by the word of God. That's the difference, and that's significant, and something that we should take note of. Don't you see then why it's so important, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as God's word is proclaimed, that we don't spurn that word of grace which comes to us from his word? Because the only difference between us here tonight and Doeg of old, and the only difference between us and destruction, is the grace and the word of God toward us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word, and it is, O Lord, that we can think of many situations since what took place in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22, that history is replete with Doegs of one sort or another and in various parts of this world. And it is, O Lord, that we pray that we might learn from this psalm, that we might be careful with what we say, far less how we say it, that we would consider our words carefully. And it is, O Lord, that we might know that any standing that we have with you, that it's not on the basis of merit, that it's not on the basis of good works, that it's not on the basis of being better than some other person, but it is solely on the basis of grace and mercy. And for this we thank you. And we pray that we might be enabled to cherish this more and more. So we pray, Father, that you would take us to our homes in safety. We ask that in the week that lies ahead, that the words that we would speak would be life-giving and even life-altering, and that many would take note that we had been with Jesus. Thank you for the blessings of this your day, for the privilege of being found in your house. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.